Good evening, everyone. You don't have the same handout that I have. You've got kind of the one with the good housekeeping seal of approval on it. So what I'll try and do as I proceed this evening is try and stay off my tangents on this subject. I think this is evening number 5, and I've got like 8 or 9 pages of these notes, and many of you have seen them before. The progression of them. When I did it, I failed to write in the notes where I stopped. So this is a completely new sheet here. And it's put together because it just concerned me, and I was sort of looking at the other aspects of this remarkable period in history from the day of Pentecost to the approximate time of the message of revelation from the island of Patmos, a remarkable 40 years of history that changed the world. And the players, of course, were amazingly placed at a particular time in history when a new fellowship basically had to emerge. The light-bearing nation Israel had become ineffective and had failed in their business, really, of being a light-bearing nation and preserving the nation's capital in Jerusalem as the center of that light. And, of course, the glory of the Lord departed and had been for 400 or 500 years. And now the new light was coming and had come, as had been prophesied from the beginning of Genesis, through the law and through the prophets, and through the Psalms. And so at this particular point in history, the Messiah appears, the Jewish Messiah. And they rejected their Messiah, primarily because they already had their own institutions in place. And when the Messiah came, they changed things enough that they really didn't understand or were prepared to see the truth of who the Messiah was and what his mission would be. For the most part, they thought that he would come and present himself to their priesthood. Here I am. I am the Messiah, long before prophesied according to Deuteronomy 18 and so on. How do I look? What would you like me to do? That's really the idea that the priests had. And so really it was a human religion. They had the whole thing kind of sorted out according to their own plan. And of course he would be a king. In fact, the Apocrypha tells us that they had a theory that the king would come for 400 years and reign, reestablish the kingdom of Israel. That kingdom would become the center of the earth, and that the Messiah would reign for 400 years and then would die. And that's part of the apocryphal records. So they were clearly really off base. So we had the Jews and their religion, their formula, we had the Messiah, and we had the transition to the new fellowship, which included the Gentiles. And I said about not too many weeks ago, and I got to put my pen away, actually, because these things to me never stop. You know, I'm sitting down there, I forgot that, and then so I added it, and now I can't read what I wrote. So there's no point bothering with the pen. But to try and set out what was the basic teaching of the gospel. The good news is about Jesus Christ, of course. What was the basic teaching? What were they? And where are they presented in the New Testament? Well, what I've got here actually is a list of these teachings. And it looks like a lot of work, but actually it kind of isn't. Because if you follow through the chapters, and I've got, you know, the gospel from the Acts of the Apostles. It's pretty easy to follow that through. Concepts, for example, included in the Acts presented by Stephen. They're remarkable concepts about the truth of the gospel. Concepts by Philip as he met the eunuch, and we'll have a look at that. Concepts introduced by Paul subsequent to Peter, Stephen, and Philip, who really laid the foundation of these things. Paul then comes in about chapter 13 and carries on with this presentation. And then Luke summarizes in the Acts, in, his summary is inclusive of many of these concepts. Then if you move on to Romans, and Romans we read this evening is an absolutely remarkable chapter because it chronicles the whole thing again. It just lists it right out in a very, very organized way, as we'll have a look at in a few moments, God willing. And then from the epistles of John, again, just looking at 1 John, there's at least a dozen passages that summarize the same information again. And Paul, randomly, from Colossians, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Thessalonians, Timothy, and so on, laid out again this information that gives us the gospel. And then if you look on the third page, there is a call to action. And this also is consistent with the teaching of the gospel. The call to action involves three processes. One is repentance. The other is belief. Now, belief could be before repentance, but belief, repentance, and baptism are the three outcomes of the impact of the gospel on people's lives. And we'll have a look at some passages there. And then, of course, we have to go back and connect this with the Great Commission that the Lord gave himself in Matthew 28, when he instructed his apostles and his disciples to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. So, again, those are consistent themes that we find there. And then the remarkable statement by John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, regarding a summary of what fellowship is. So the gospel is the basis of fellowship, I suggest. And this is summarized for us in amazingly simple terms. You know, we think that this is sort of some type of theology that, I don't know, great minds would think out. And it simply isn't. It's simple teaching. And not only, brothers and sisters, it's simple teaching, it's repetitive. It's not like you're getting new information as you go along. It's the same information produced and reprinted in slightly different forms by all of these writers. So I think that's a remarkable thing, and it's also a proof of the consistency of the message. Now, we haven't also said and reminded ourselves that all of these teachings are reference and cross-reference from the Old Testament. Now, this Bible that I have is a New International Version, and I've had it for, I don't know, 25 or 30 years. It has no center reference in it, but all the references from the Old Testament are at the bottom of the page. So there's no other cross-references. But if it's a quote from the Old Testament, it's at the bottom of the page. So it's kind of handy because when you're going through the New Testament, you see them right away. And then you can just go up and find out where it is. And that is a remarkable thing because you see all of these references. And I think the book of Romans has 40 or 50, 35, 37. I don't write in my Bible because if I do, I can't read it. But the book of Romans has, I think, something like 50 or 53. Trust me, you count it up yourself. But that's remarkable because Paul didn't say anything but what he didn't take us back to the basics. And to Paul, those basics were the prophets, and Abraham, as we'll see. So the gospel to Paul, again, a reoccurring theme, was about Abraham and about the prophets, and thirdly, about the Psalms. Not about the law, Paul didn't say, except in a negative sense, because one of Paul's problems was that he was battling this notion that somehow or another the law still was in force. And Peter was dealing with the same problem, and Stephen was also dealing with the same problem, and as we know, it got him killed, got him stoned. And I'd like to have a few things to say about that because I just got really ticked off when I was reading it this last week, so you have to forgive me if I if I get kind of emotional about it, but we'll have a look at that when we get to Stephen. Now, I've got this great book I just purchased by a brother, written by Brother Andrew Perry, and it's entitled Fellowship Matters. And I think he sums up the transition that was taking place at the time of this period of Pentecost to Patmos. The primary truth that Jesus is the Messiah was the central confession of the disciples. That's what it was all about. It was the witness of John. But the idea of messiahship is not just that of kingship and rule. It is also about suffering and sacrifice. That was the hard bit that nobody wanted to face, and I suggest that that is the hard bit today that makes Christianity so difficult to sell. This was Jesus' own thrust in his preaching. He talked about the kingdom. Well, let me read the rest of this. He stressed that the Son of Man must suffer and die as a sacrifice for sins. This stress is coupled with his constant preaching about the kingdom of God. So there was a balance in Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God, but also clearly that he must suffer. Now, they got the bit about the kingdom of God, because remember the disciples said, well, you know, can we sit and win your right hand and your left hand, the sons of Zebedee, when the kingdom comes, and so on. They were very concerned about that because they sensed that they were going to be part of this kingdom. But Jesus said, well, you know, that'll come. But first of all, the Son of Man will suffer. And they were absolutely terrified when they realized that he was going up to Jerusalem, remember, and they tried to kind of restrain him. But of course, Jesus knew that that's what it was about. Well, Philip, actually, when he was in contact with the eunuch, knew that, and we'll get that there in a moment. Now, Paul, when he's on trial in Acts chapter 24, he says this, however, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. Now, that's a pejorative term here, because it'd be like people saying that we're part of a cult. It's not a good term. You don't want to be part of a cult. You'd want to be part of the way. That's much more positive. And that's, of course, what the Christian movement was called and referred to in the beginning. It was called the way. And what Paul is saying here in his confession in Acts chapter 24 is this is exactly what all Jews believed. It was what was written in the prophets and the law and in the Psalms. And he believed everything that agrees with the law and the prophets. And I have the same hope in God, he says, as these men, who were largely Pharisees, who were challenging him. There will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So that was the conflict right there. They said that he was part of a, they knew he was a Jew, he was a prominent Jew, but he was part of a sect. And Paul said that he was part of the way. And I think that summarizes this great conflict that took place throughout this 40 years. And it's not just a Jewish Christ versus Judaism conflict. It's actually a Christ be against humanistic thinking, the thing. It's you know, we like to think that that whole thing about the law and about the rules and regulations was strictly Judaism and was part of the bad thing about the Jews. But it turns out that it's a type of thinking that's common to man. It's just unhappily a common to man. And it permeates the thinking of many of us, most of us. I know it's a nasty thing to say, but we are, I think, complex in our thinking, and we are made up of different forces within our minds. And so we deal with liberalism and conservatism, all of us, within the same head. We deal with spirituality and legalism in the same head. And that is a frightening thing, but it's something we need to be aware of. And so we can, being aware of it, we can deal with it. And I think I mentioned to you before that this was common to my students at the college. I dealt with them, and they had different names, and their faces were different, but they were the same inside. When it came to their own lifestyle, they were liberals, practically every single one of them. But when it came to the college and registration and fees, they were all legalistic and conservative. And they worked between those two domains with no problem at all. And my teaching partner, I remember one day shouting at them in the next room, saying that, when I went to university, I was like you, I was a liberal. But when I got married and bought a house, I became a conservative, see? And so we deal with, so let's not be too hard on the Jews, even though they had some serious problems, because they had a law that related to kind of a legal system for a civil order, religious civil law. And that's what the Mosaic Law was. That's not what we live under today. And we'll talk about that in a few moments, God willing. We live under Christ. And what was the teaching? Well, Acts chapter 2, Peter gets right into it. And I don't think that we have time to, we don't have time to look up all these verses. You know, I think that if somebody gets up to speak and they've got more than, 15 verses, I kind of lose track of it, because it's hard to get 15 or 20 verses and get them lined up to make some sense. But I think that hopefully these will, because they're within the context of what is being said. One of the reoccurring themes in the early testimony of Peter and the apostles in the early chapters of Acts, right up until about chapter 5 and 6, is the reference to the name of Jesus Christ. Their life was lived out in the name of Jesus Christ. So that is a reoccurring theme. Now, this Jesus Christ, he says in verse 22, was accredited by God. Now, just as we kind of run through this in a very cursory kind of a way, I made a comment, I think it's on your second page, comment is compare our BASF with the above list. So what we have as Christadelphians, we've taken this out. We've sifted this out. These truths that we're going to look at here are the basic elemental truths, first principles of our belief. A man accredited by God. So this was the man who had been spoken of by the prophets in minute detail, really. His place of birth, what was going to happen, who he was, what would happen to him in death, what would happen to him in life, all foretold thousands of years before in the scriptures, and the scriptures were available to them, the Jews had them, and so on. This was clearly a man accredited by God. And when we think of a man who has been accredited by God to be handed over, now these are, just words that I think help me understand what's going on here. Handed over, these wicked men took Jesus and handed him over to the authorities to be crucified. And they thought they were in control. They thought they were controlling their game. But then, in verse 23 of Acts chapter 2, the word foreknowledge comes in. So you see how that we layer this together and realize that this man who is the Messiah, who is accredited by God in all of these passages, they actually took and handed over, but it wasn't according to their plan at all. It was according to God's plan, because God knew at the beginning what would happen. They nailed him to a cross. And so we understand that the Messiah was not going to be king then. He was going to die according to the scriptures. And they did it. And of course, they thought that they, as they say, were controlling their game, but in fact they were fulfilling the purpose of God that had been there recorded for thousands of years before. Oh, and the most important truth of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that God raised him from the dead. If that wasn't a fact, then, as Paul said, we might as well all go home. Because what would the purpose be? Or we might as well go to the pub or anything else we might do tonight or watch a hockey game. But the fact is that God raised him from the dead. And And as far as they were concerned, this was good news. This was big stuff because he came from the tribe of David. He was descended from David, and David called him Lord. So chapter 2, verse 28, that meant that he was on a higher level than David, which would be a concept that they would find hard to understand unless they could understand it in the light of his kingdom and of his suffering and his resurrection. David, they said, Peter is dead and buried in the tomb. And everybody went, yeah, that's right. We understand that. But Jesus had risen from the dead. So you go through Acts chapter 2, 22 to 25 and verse 29 to 38. And we don't have time, as I say, to pick these things apart, but I think I've got most of these verses right here. I went over it two or three times and I kept finding mistakes. Oh, did I write that down? No, it doesn't say that at all. But I think we're okay. Predestination, foreknowledge, the miracles that prove this point. The grave could not hold him. That's a big concept because, you know, why couldn't the grave hold him? Because he did no sin. They talked about the Spirit. They had a manifestation of the Spirit, that God was working amongst them. Not only that, but the angels were working amongst them as well, as we read in the first 12 verses or 12 chapters of Acts. And this was important because of what Stephen goes on to tell us in chapter 7, that when Moses was in the wilderness, the angels were in the wilderness. And now Christ was alive and resurrected, and the angels were working with the disciples in relation to the name of Jesus Christ. So judgment to come. Jesus at the right hand of God. You read all of this in the first two or three chapters of Acts. Repentance, forgiveness, baptism, the gift of God, and the calling of God. You can just wrap up the whole plan of salvation almost simply there. We wouldn't need a whole lot more. Now, I know those of us who like to be theologians, but really, brothers and sisters, if you looked at all the prophets and you read the Psalms, and even the law, that's it. That's what salvation is all about. Well, okay, Abraham, chapter 3, Isaac and Jacob. This was obviously the big theme, and these people weren't talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for no reason. They were talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because the gospel had been preached originally to Abraham. And Abraham had responded to the gospel by faith. And that was the message of the prophets. So it kind of transcended the law. And a lot of the time we look at that, oh, that can't be, you know, you got to have the law. But no, Peter and the apostles said, you go back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses was fine, for reasons that we'll have a look at in a moment, and the prophets. Salvation was through the understanding of the covenant with Abraham, Abraham's faith, which translated to faith in Jesus. So the just would live by faith, just as the prophets had said. They wouldn't live by slaughtering animals and shedding blood. They would live by faith. Second coming of Christ, chapter 3, verse 20. This was fairly early on, the coming. Chapter 3, verse 20, times of refreshing, chapter 3, verse 19. And that was certainly a theme of the prophets, especially Isaiah, but the other prophets as well. But perhaps most notably Isaiah. And I think probably Isaiah then, as it probably is now, the most well-read of all of the prophets of the Old Testament. We've referred to it in seminars as the gospel in the Old Testament, the gospel of Isaiah, and it certainly is. The Jews crucified him. So they had to look at that and emphasize that his crucifixion came about by the hands of his own brethren, which is exactly what Jesus had prophesied himself, that God raised him from the dead. And in chapter 4, verse 10, Peter and John tell the crowd that it was because of the crucifixion and the resurrection of the dead that the power of God was now manifest in this cripple that was now standing before them. Acts chapter 4, this would be perhaps even more difficult for the Jewish listeners of the time, and most of them were, we know, in Jerusalem. This is where it was. This is where 3,000 and perhaps 4,000 or 5,000 people were baptized in a few months or a year, maybe. This amazing conversion that took place, that Jesus was the cornerstone of the new temple. Verse 11 of chapter 4. Now, they were very, very temple-anchored, temple-centered, these people. And before they could accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, they had to cut the apron strings, basically, and essentially turn their back on a building that in 40 years would be gone. So it was another remarkable thing that happened within this time. Men would worship God as the prophets and Abraham understood in spirit and in truth, and not in buildings made with hands. And Jesus would be the cornerstone. The NIV in some versions say capstone. But it is Psalms 118 and verse 22 and so on. These are quotes directly from the Old Testament. Concept would be very difficult for Jews to understand, that Jesus, in fact, was the cornerstone of the new building. The new building would be a spiritual building, not made with stones. Now, another bitter pill for the Jews to swallow. Jesus, well, was the Messiah. They had crucified him. God raised him from the dead. And the new temple would be a spiritual temple, not built with hands, but built by the household and the house of Jesus that would come together to build this new edifice. In order to do that, the gospel had to go to the Gentiles. Now, there really should have been absolutely nothing new about that notion. The fact that the apostles and Paul and the teaching of the first century church, as it pulled away from its Jewish prejudice, it had to go to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Peter was the first apostle to struggle through that. And I think there's good reason why it would have been Peter. There'd been a real spiritual awakening in Jerusalem. It's like a non-stop, spirit-driven Bible school that went on and on and on. And people, and you think of the city of Jerusalem that at the time probably had 30,000, 40,000 people, on a, maybe not even that on an average day, having 10% of the population, 15% of the population, maybe 20% of the population, suddenly accepting Christ and the resurrection of Christ and worshiping outside of the temple itself. Many of them carried on, as we said before, in Solomon's colonnade and kind of the outer court of the temple, but they were meeting from house to house and praising God and singing and carrying on in a way that was most upsetting to the Jews. This would have been heady stuff for Peter and the apostles, but God pushed them out, and Peter was the first really to go and face the fact that the gospel was to the Gentiles. And he baptized the household of Cornelius in verse 46 of chapter 10. It became obvious to Peter, after talking to these men who were clearly Gentiles, and there was a lot of reservation and trepidation at the idea of going into his house. Like, if you can just imagine that, just going into the house of Cornelius was just something that Peter just had a hard time grasping. And then, with this outpouring of the Spirit within this house, they were astonished. And they were speaking in tongues and praising God. And Peter says in verse 47, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water?" It was obvious that God had poured out his Spirit upon the Gentiles. So he ordered, it says in the NIV, in verse 48, he ordered that they be baptized. This wasn't an option at this moment in time. It was clear to everyone that they had to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And we can't emphasize that enough. brethren and sisters, because we still struggle with these types of concepts today. They weren't baptized into the way. They weren't baptized into the church at Jerusalem. They weren't baptized into what was being preached in Jerusalem. They were baptized into Christ. And so we find later in the Epistle of John that that is where fellowship is. It's with the Father and with his Son. And that's another concept that we must never lose sight of. Well, Stephen, let's go to Acts chapter 7. I want to just dwell on Acts chapter 7 a little bit here, because we have some teachings within our community, sort of worldwide, that I think should be concerning to us. Because you know, there's a struggle again between what of the law do we take into life today? What of the law of Moses do we take into our life today? And how much of it applies, and how do we apply it, if we apply it at all? And Peter makes this comment, Stephen, in verse 38. And this is where it comes from, and you might have heard it. Maybe I've been the only one that have heard this and have maybe taken exception to it. But the if you have a King James Version, I think it says, he was in the congregation in the desert, or the ecclesia in the desert, with our fathers and with the angels who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and he received living words to pass on to us. And from this verse, we come up with sort of the doctrine or the notion of the ecclesia in the wilderness. Now, first of all, I don't think for one minute that Stephen was giving us sort of the doctrine of the ecclesia in the wilderness, that the Christian church now that was being formed sort of had this parallel with the ecclesia in the wilderness, and therefore the laws of the wilderness should apply to the new Christian community. I think objectively we have to look at it and say that must not have been what Stephen was saying. He was about to lose his life, of course, for defining the connection between the Old Testament and the coming of the Lord and the resurrection of the Lord. So I don't think he would have been standing there saying that, oh, by the way, these communities, the people that you see, these ecclesias, are actually the ecclesia in the wilderness. What he is saying, of course, is that that Moses and the angels were there in the desert. And the difference now was that, well, Moses and the angels delivered the people of Israel from Egypt and shepherded them through the wilderness, that now it was Jesus and the angels that were going to deliver this new community. I think that's simply what he's saying. And Paul says the same thing, and the writer to the Hebrews says the same thing, that the angels with the Lord, our Lord Jesus, are actually now shepherding us as Moses and the angels shepherded the congregation that was in the desert. Now here's my concern. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Because here is where I think we can very easily distort the scriptures. If we are the ecclesia in the wilderness, then we can argue that there is some value or reason why we should be looking at the law, which was exactly what Paul and the apostles and Christ were railing continually against. And chapter 13 of Deuteronomy, there's this business of idolatry, which really challenged the first commandment. shall have no other gods before me. This was serious business in the theocracy of Israel, whether it was in the wilderness or the promised land. And so what you did, if you, and there were a number of aspects of idolatry, worshiping other gods, basically, is what it was. If you found in chapter 13 that you found that there were cities by you, you know, that were neighboring cities, where you heard that there was idolatry, people were worshiping other gods, to refer to, you know, you in city A, Jewish city A, and this Jewish city B over here has idolatry. People leading the town astray, saying, "Let us go," in verse 13, and worship other gods. But there's a process here, and it's the process of the law, the correct process of the law. First, he says, you must inquire and probe and investigate it thoroughly. You go and you check it out. Find out whether this is in fact happening. And you get witnesses and you make sure that you're absolutely certain that this is happening in that town. And if it's true, then you put it to the sword, the whole town, put it to the sword. And you're not through yet either. Once you put them to the sword, you drag everything that's in the town out into the center square and light it on fire, everything. Gather all the plunder of the town, in verse 16, in the middle of the public square and completely burn the town and all its plunder and break the town up, basically, so it becomes a ruin. Now, you know, if we start to apply, well, let's go to chapter 17, because that chapter 17 talks about the personal understanding. Let's see, somebody in your own town is doing this. You've heard that there's some idolatry going on in your own town. The testimony, verse 6, of two or three witnesses. You didn't do anything without two or three witnesses, because witnesses can be notoriously wrong in their witnessing. You put the person to death. Not the testimony of only one witness, but the testimony of two or three witnesses. And the hands of the witnesses in verse 7, which is pretty committing, really, are the ones that have to pick up the first stone and stoning them to death. Now, I suggest to you that we are not in this kind of a situation. That is to say, purging from our midst through whatever process, everything that, well, in this case it was idolatry. We tend to kind of bend that to kind of teaching issues as well, and eliminate them in this way. And if I said to you, do you think that that's what we should be doing if we find some brother or sister taking the fault? And you would say, oh no, we don't do that. But of course, in many respects, we do. What we are here to do, brethren and sisters, is to bring about reconciliation and redemption in Christ. That's the difference between living in the world by faith amongst the Philistines or the Gentiles and trying to help to reconcile the world to the Lord, and not living in a theocracy where there was religious law that was maintaining the purity of that those cities or that nation. So we have to be very, very careful about how we apply these things, and we have to be careful that we don't swing back into the very law that was being overturned or displaced here. The Christian building would be the temple, Acts chapter 7. This is exactly what Peter has said, and Stephen said exactly the same thing, that the Lord God of heaven, in verse 48 of chapter 7, does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, declares the Lord. And where will my resting place be? And that's in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 and 2. So Stephen, again, has the same concept. Philip talks to the eunuch. And the eunuch's right, reading from Isaiah chapter 53, and it's just natural for Philip to jump up into the chariot and say, oh, Isaiah 53, well, that's all about Jesus, and that's all about the resurrection, and that's all about the hope of Israel, and that's all about salvation, and that's all about the Gentiles, of which you're one. And so there it was in Acts chapter 8 and verse 30, the gospel of Isaiah. Concepts early brought in by Paul. The Old Testament history connects to Jesus, and Paul was very, very strong on that, that he was there fulfilling prophecy, Acts 13, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and baptism was the way to salvation. In Acts chapter 14 and 17, two great speeches by Paul talking about God as creator of heaven and earth, about one God, about resurrection, judgment of the world, judgment to come, the kingdom of God, Acts chapter 19, verse 8, and the hope of salvation is in the reality of the resurrection, the promises to the fathers, repentance, forgiveness of sins, and the messiahship of Jesus, Acts chapter 24, 14, 17, 2, and 23. So it's, again, this reoccurring message of hope. The hope of Israel, Acts chapter 28, verse 30 and 31. And we're not really looking at new information here as we go along between these chapters, as we do, as we don't find any new information, of course, when we get to Romans. It was promised beforehand. That's accredited by God, foreknowledge and so on, regarding his son. This would be the son of God. And they would have found that in the passages in Psalms that related to David. And by the way, he was descended from David. And they were preaching the resurrection from the dead. And in verse 14 of Romans 1, it was to the Jews and the non-Jews. The gospel was universal. It wasn't directed to Jews only. It wasn't tribal. The God of Israel was not a tribal God. He was the God of the world, the creator of heaven and earth. And the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. That's how you get saved. Through the gospel. And that gospel is about Jesus Christ. So, gospel is the way to be saved, Romans 1, verse 16, which is, after all, just the faith of Abraham, Romans 4, verse 16. There was nothing new about that because Abraham was saved and justified by his faith and was credited as righteous because of his faith. And this, of course, is in accordance with a spiritual reality. It wasn't about knowledge or about reading or about being bright. It was about the presence of the spiritual reality of Jesus Christ in the lives of believers. Romans 8, 5 and verse 11. And that led to sonship. And you can see this wonderful progression as Paul lays this out in the book of Romans. And then, of course, it's about the reconciliation of Israel, because you can't have the kingdom of God on earth and the reestablishment of the Davidic line unless you reconcile Israel, which was the big issue that we started out with talking tonight. And when Israel is reconciled, there will be deliverance in Zion. Now, I'm not going to go out on a limb here when I say that in Romans chapter 12 to 16, which is 12, 13, 14, 15, the last five chapters of Romans, I've noted in my Bible something like 25 times when Paul refers to the unity of the body. The unity of the body of Christ is a major, significant doctrine of the New Testament. When we say doctrine, we probably should use the word teaching, because we sort of think of doctrines as maybe in a bit of a negative way, but one of the most significant teachings of the New Testament, that salvation is the name of Jesus, there's no other name under heaven, that people have to repent and believe and be baptized, there's going to be a kingdom on earth, that the ecclesia of Christ is the new fellowship, and unity is fundamental to that fellowship. Now, there are all sorts of reasons why it would be. First of all, because we have a common mind and a common belief in Christ. So therefore, that shouldn't leave a whole lot of room for disunity. However, we are what we are. And that happens because human beings have choice, and they have their issues too with idolatry and so on, and we could go off on that one. But the fact is that the challenge of the Christian fellowship is to deal with our problems and bring our hearts and our minds into fellowship with the Father and the Son. And that is a very great challenge because, you know, ecclesias are like families where there's disagreements. Ecclesias are, as we said before, coalitions made up of different types of thinking and different types of backgrounds. And ecclesias are like marriages, which are generally coalitions. And if you've had one, you'll realize what I'm saying. The big challenge of the New Testament is unity, to bring to a common mind. It's the one thing that us human beings find so difficult to do. Romans chapter 12 to 16, read it through sometime and look for it. You'll find it there in verse after verse after verse in so many different ways. You can't have God's Son dying for your sins, or the God that we worship loving you and the world so much to give his Son for our sins, to create a body for reconciliation, for us to go contrary to that and turn it into a body for disunity. It is unthinkable. Now, I know that there are situations, but if you are honest with yourself, you will find that there are very few of those situations in the New Testament. The overwhelming message. And if you wanted to get into, a verse off with me, I think I'd win. I don't think there's any doubt that I'd win right now. If you had your verses about the need for disunity and my verses about the need for, you're done. Okay. Don't try. Anyway, John's epistle. Look at this. I'm just going to leave John's epistles alone a little bit because you're still dealing with John, right? Separation from the world. The love of the brethren. Wow, see? And the anointing. John talks about these things, just words that just build up what he's talking about. The appearing, 1 John 3:2. The appearing, of course, happens in a couple of ways, but belief in the name of the Son. About judgment to come. One of the problems we have in our day is that we don't believe in judgment anymore because we don't believe in sin. You know, and the world that we live in kind of has written that out of the human genome or something. You know, we don't have sin anymore. We have choices. And you can't go to jail for what you're thinking. I think I've got that in here. This is a whole different way of looking at things. If we're not impacted, brothers and sisters, by the consequences of sin, we have no hope anyway. Why do we need the gospel? And one of the problems I think we have today is that we don't spend enough time talking about this fact. The effects of death. We went to a funeral, Evelyn and I, on Sunday with a great friend and a great local businessman. And they don't talk about prophecy quite as much as we do down at the Church of Christ, but the message was that people die. And you're going to die and so am I. And that's because of sin. And that's how it's affected and impacted our life. The acknowledgement of the evil one, 1 John 5 and verse 19, and the affirmation of eternal life. And Paul throws into that whole thing, or John throws into that whole list of issues about the gospel, that if you don't love your brother, don't come talking to me about your love for God. John says that. It's just simple. You've missed the whole point of the gospel. If you love God, you will demonstrate it by your love for your brethren. And you can't demonstrate that with an unforgiving heart. If you have and you don't love the brethren, then Christ might just as well have not risen from the dead. From Paul, random thoughts from Paul. The gospel's about Christ. It's about the word of God, Colossians 1, verse 25. It's about the one faith. About the results of faith and how faith impacts our lives, about participation in the inheritance. He draws this out take those simple truths and say it is an application to our lives. It's about preaching Christ crucified, the unity of the ecclesia. 1 Corinthians 3:5-9. Reoccurring theme. The resurrection from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15. Forgiveness and reconciliation, the new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3:7. Separation from the world. We are the temple of the living God, Paul says. Christ is the capstone, the cornerstone of the temple of the living God. No other gospel, Galatians 1:6. The blessings of Abraham, again, the covenants of promise. Christ formed in you. This is the new spiritual relationship, living by the Spirit, Galatians 5:25. Alive in Christ, he says to the Ephesians. One in Christ, the unity of the body, and reoccurring theme in Ephesians 4:4-6. Suffering, death, and resurrection, Philippians 3:10, the second coming, caught up to meet the Lord in 1 Thessalians 4:15. The power of the word, the appearing, 2 Timothy 4:1. The blessed hope and the appearing and heirs of eternal life. And we summed it up two or three times here, the same message. The basis of the fellowship was the gospel. It was built upon the rock, Peter, and Jesus had that discussion, which is Christ. Matthew 16:16. The call to action, we've mentioned this already. Belief. There's no sense having belief unless it's followed by repentance, which is confession. Romans 10. Repentance, Acts 2:38. Sins wiped out, Acts 3:19. Sins wiped out means no sin, which means eternal life. That's what the message of the gospel was. That was the good news in Christ. Turning from the world. That's repentance. Belief, everyone who believes. A dozen or so times clearly stated in the New Testament. And the baptism was in the name of Jesus Christ. It was under no other name. People aren't baptized into the Christadelphian Church. They're baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 John 1:3, the true fellowship is in this gospel, but this gospel and the fellowship in this gospel is with the Father first and then the Son. And we were discussing this after an AB meeting one night, and a brother was waving his arms at me like this. And like this. See? He says, you got your horizontal horticulture. That was a little Freudian thing, but the horizontal fellowship is like this, is with the Father and the Son. And the other fellowship is with the brethren and sisters. It has to happen together. That's what fellowship is about. And it's about the simple truth of the gospel. We make it far too complex. Because if you go over all these dozens and dozens and hundreds of verses, you'll find, brethren and sisters, it's very simple what God is asking of us. We have some comments on the truth. You know, because we use the word truth, and Paul does too. You can have a look at that. The truth is in the gospel. And so sometimes the truth is used almost synonymously with the gospel. And Paul, when he was being tried in Acts 24, said to Felix, as he discoursed on righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, he was unafraid to tell Felix exactly what it was that would bring salvation to him. And it freaked him out, basically. And he told Paul to be quiet. He couldn't take it anymore. And that's the problem we have, because Christianity is counterculture. It's counter to our basic thinking. And if we can't get around that, brothers and sisters, there's no salvation. We live in a world that has removed the convicting guilt of sin. Again, as I said, it's all about choices and so on. We live in a post-Christian world, too, because Christianity has really no favor. Back then, it was in the first 40 years, in those miraculous 40 years, it was what turned the world upside down. Man is God. Self-esteem rules in the hearts of men. Faith is foolishness. There's no miracle. It's all rational. But the inspired word is scorned. You can't accept the word as being inspired, otherwise you'd have to read it and accept it. So, sacrifice is foolishness. The sacrifice life in Christ is total foolishness. Christianity is no longer counterculture. The issue of sin and death is a great constant, because that's what we're facing, all of us, every day. And brothers and sisters, we were discussing this at the AB meeting. I think it was nearly 12 on Monday night, was it? Or did you leave early? No, you left the same time as we did, yeah. We don't ignite the flame of this life-saving gospel within our hearts and within the heart of our community and the fellowship of the gospel and the love of God. If we don't take away our shame of the gospel, because Paul, remember, said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And why would I be? Because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, Jews and Greeks. If we don't, brothers and sisters, the light's going to go out. And I'm afraid that it could in my generation. And when the Son of Man returns, he won't find the faith of this great miracle of the period from Pentecost to Patmos.